Amen. Please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, and we'll be in just a couple minutes here looking at verses 23 through 33. So again, that's Matthew 22, 23 through 33. The other day I was watching this question and answer time where this seasoned pastor was being asked all sorts of questions by a group of college students at a university. And several of these college students were getting upset because they thought the pastor's answers were too long-winded. And I get it, pastors, we talk a lot, but they're getting upset, and I don't think it was just because he was a little bit long-winded. I think the real reason was they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like his answers. And they weren't really interested in hearing the kind of full-orbed, reasonable explanations for this pastor's conclusions. No, these students wanted the pastor to either change his mind, that would be preferable, or just give the simplistic, caricatured answers that these students could make fun of and that they would expect a pastor like this to hold. Totally different situation. There was an exchange that was going on a British radio podcast thing that I was listening to. There's a dialogue between two pastors. The one pastor, in response to nearly every question, would give fairly brief but substantive, pointed, direct kind of answers, while the other pastor would go on and on and on, but it seemed like he would never get around actually answering the question. And this reminds us, these two exchanges, they remind us that sometimes it's appropriate, even necessary, to have a longer answer, comment, question, speech, even sermon. That's hard to hear, but sometimes it's appropriate. But you know, other times, lengthy speeches, answers and things can actually serve as an instrument of distraction, right? They can be used as a means of obscuring the truth rather than showing the truth, you know, setting the truth forth. In our text today, we're going to see the Sadducees, they're going to lay out this long-winded, complex kind of a question. And we're going to see Jesus respond. I want you to notice how Jesus' responses are precise. And they have a certain elegance and simplicity to them. So let's turn to the reading of God's word from Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, as we always do every week, that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would be here present in our midst, working, Lord, in my speech, my feeble speech, Lord, and in our hearts, Lord, so that we would understand and apply this passage in a way that honors and glorifies you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The question here from the Sadducees, it's kind of like one of those bad SAT questions, right? That you've got to diagram out, you know, okay, here's husband 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, and here's the wife, and then there's the resurrected life, and which one's it going to be, right? It's one of those questions where there could be a long, long explanation as to why someone would say husband 5, right? And then they'd have to say exactly why, and it'd be this long explanation. Jesus doesn't give that kind of an answer, though. And the reason is that Jesus sees that there's several mistaken theological assumptions at the root of this question. Let me give you a few examples of this, okay, outside of our text. Here's a question. Kids, here you go. How tall is God? Well, you know, you could sit there and you could think for a long time. You think of all of God's attributes and you think, well, God's omnipotent, right? He's all powerful. He's strong. So he's got to be at least like 6 feet tall, right? You could go on all day. I mean, you could work out, you could rationalize and work this out all day, or you could go to the children's catechism. You could say, oh, well, God's a spirit, right? And what? He does not have a body like men and women. And so you'd say, well, yeah, I don't need to answer that question with feet. I can just give them, you know, this brief, beautiful answer from the children's catechism. There's a mistaken theological assumption. Here's another one. Since God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament, God must be pro-polygamy. So here's the question. How many wives are Christian men allowed to take? Well, we could sit around and we could talk about that, or we could notice, wait a second, there's a mistaken theological assumption there. Yes, polygamy shows up in the Old Testament, but it's clear that from the very beginning, from the very design of marriage, the design is one man, one woman, not one man and hundreds of women. You hear that, Solomon? Yes, this is true. And Jesus, of course, just reaffirmed that just a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 19. One man, one woman. Here's another one. This one's fun. Where should we expect? So you go to the book of Revelation and you remember towards the end, you've got the city, all right, of Jerusalem, the new city coming down from heaven and landing on the earth. So here's a question for you. Where is that going to happen? Further, here's a follow-up. Should Christians get together and maybe try to, you know, wherever it is, clear out the space so that nobody gets hurt? You can tell I've laughed this week while coming up with these, but which shows that, well, so there's a mistaken theological assumption. And what is that? Well, that the description in the book of Revelation, which is Jewish apocalyptic, it has a lot of symbolism in that book, whether you're talking about numbers or talking about imagery like this. And this is one clear example where, yes, of course, the new heavens and new earth are literal, true, and real, but this imagery is not to be taken in a non-figurative or literalistic way. And this question takes it that way. So, okay. So there's some examples. Where is the mistaken theological assumption or assumptions in the question posed by the Sadducees? We'll get there. Jesus will tell us. But first, let's ask this question. Let's look at the question of the Sadducees and let's analyze it a little bit. What are the Sadducees trying to do here? I'm going to use a fancy Latin term. Their question isn't just a question, it is an argument. And what kind of argument is it? Here's the fun Latin term. It's a reductio ad absurdum. Oh boy, and the eyes roll. Oh, Pastor, why? But we use this stuff all the time. Okay, so here's a great example. A boy decides to skip school. Okay? Oh, bad child, right? Boy decides to skip school. And he gets caught, and his dad approaches him and says, "What were you thinking?" And the boy says, "Well, Dad, all of my friends were going to skip school, and we were all going to go get ice cream and do this and that and the other thing." Okay? And what's the excuse? Everybody was doing it, right? All my friends were doing it. Now, what kind of response should this boy expect to get? Well, in this made-up scenario, here's how the dad responds. He says, "Well, son, if all your friends were going to jump off of a high bridge into a shallow stream of water, would you do it?" Now, that is a question, but it's also an argument, and in fact, it's a reductio ad absurdum argument. That's right, it is. It is. It's reducing to absurd. The dad is taking the logic of this boy's excuse, my friends decided to do it, so it's got to be okay. He takes that logic, and he applies it to a situation that is quite extreme, all of his friends jumping off of a high bridge into a shallow stream of water. And he does that in order to say what? Your excuse and the logic behind it is absurd. It's silly. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't pass. Doesn't pass muster. Okay? So, the Sadducees are doing the same thing. I mean, they really are. They're doing the same kind of thing. The Sadducees were well known for denying what is the resurrection of the body. Now, the Pharisees believed in the afterlife, in the resurrection of the body, that our bodies, though they would go to the dust when we die, they would be raised up again. The Pharisees rightly believed in this, and Jesus taught it too. But the Sadducees didn't buy it. No, no, no. They didn't embrace the resurrection of the dead. And there's explanations for why this is. The Sadducees tended to really only take the first five books of the Bible and say that those were authoritative. And they would sort of say the rest of it is good, but it's not authoritative. So if they couldn't find the teaching in the first five books, they'd say, I don't think I'm going to embrace it. So the Sadducees would say, that's a teaching that comes much later. It's not in the first five books. I'm not going to embrace it. So the Sadducees are trying to reduce to absurdity the idea of the resurrection of the body, okay? The resurrection of the dead. And how do they do that? They come up with this extreme scenario, kind of like jumping off a high bridge into a shallow stream of water. They're coming up with this extreme scenario that I'm sure would be quite rare, where you've got seven brothers, okay? And the oldest marries and they don't have children. And according to Deuteronomy 25, which is in the first five books, verses 5 and 6, there is something in there, a provision that allows the next oldest to marry that woman for a couple of reasons. One, to carry on the lineage of the deceased brother. The other reason would be to protect the woman. No joke. This is true. It would be to protect the woman. To be in the situation of being a widow, that's not what you want to be in, especially back in those days. So it would actually protect the woman. So they come up with a scenario where this woman goes through all of these brothers, right? They keep dying. She keeps remarrying. She's been married. She's had seven husbands. And so they say, okay, let's take the logic of the resurrection of the body and let's apply it to this situation. And they say, look how ridiculous. Which one, Jesus, would she be married to? I mean, come on. In order to basically say, how absurd is this teaching of the resurrection of the body? Jesus, how could you buy this? You and the Pharisees and everybody who follows them, ugh, how could you believe this stuff? So, how does Jesus respond? Now look, we should be interested in the response, right? But there's plenty of people, there are plenty of people back then, plenty of people today, who have multiple spouses throughout their life. And therefore, this is very much applicable. Also, we should be concerned, we want to hear about this, because as Christians, almost every week, we use the Apostles' Creed, and we confess what? The resurrection of the dead. So we want to know about the resurrection of the dead. We want to know what Jesus is going to say. So what does he say? Does he pick husband 3, 5, 7? What? Which one? Well, he doesn't pick any of them. As I've said, what does he do? He says, you are wrong. I love that answer. You're wrong. He says, because you know neither the scriptures You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to play your games. You've got some serious mistakes in your question. Some mistaken theological assumptions at the root of this question. And he, in a very broad way, points out some of the problems. He says, you've got a failure to understand, a failure to know the meaning of the scriptures. Now, does this mean that they don't know any Bible verses? Well, obviously they do. They're using Deuteronomy 25. I mean, they definitely do. What does Jesus mean? He means, look, you don't understand the grand sweep of Scripture, the big picture, the unified meaning of what the Scriptures are teaching. And therefore, when you use little passages like you are here in your question with Deuteronomy, you mess the whole thing up. You muddle it up. That's the first issue. The other broad category is, of course, connected to that, which is their lack of belief. Jesus has been saying time and time again, the religious establishment and the Sadducees are at the top, they're the upper echelon of the religious establishment back then. Time and time again said, what do they practice? Faithless, prayerless, and fruitless religion. He's pointing it out again. You have a lack of belief in God, specifically in the power of God to bring about things that you don't fully grasp. The Sadducees think it's silly. They're laughing at the resurrection of the dead, probably in part because they just don't get how it would all work out. Brothers and sisters, we don't know. We don't get all of how the resurrection of the dead will work out. But we trust in a God who is bigger than us, more powerful than us. We have faith in his word. And that's what Jesus is saying that they lack. All right, well, the title of our sermon this morning, what is it? I've got it somewhere in here. A Difficult Reminder and the Sweetest Truth You'll Ever Hear. For the rest of our time, I just want to look at these two things. Jesus' positive teaching about marriage, and we'll talk about that under the category of a difficult reminder, and then we'll talk about Jesus' teaching here about the resurrection of the body, and that's going to be the sweetest truth you'll ever hear. So first, a difficult reminder. What's a difficult reminder? This is when you tell a kid who goes to public school, you know, school starts next week, and then they do what? Oh, right. They have the hissy fit. Okay. This is when you tell an adult, right? Tax season's coming up. Oh, you know, and then they have a hissy fit sort of a thing. We know it's coming. It happens, every year it happens, but we get upset. Why? It's a reminder that's difficult for us to accept. Okay. So a difficult reminder. And what is the difficult reminder here? Our marriages end. This is hard, especially, you know, for people who are married, and if you've been married for a long time, right? My wife and I, we've been married for 5 years. I know you're going to chuckle and say, oh, that's it, you know, but 5 years, and it was wonderful to celebrate that. And I'm sure that over the years, it can get more difficult to be reminded that your marriage will end, because it becomes more difficult to think of a life apart from your spouse. And so this can be hard, I think, for Christians to hear. And by the way, it's a good thing if it is, because it probably indicates that your marriage is a sweet thing, and it should. Marriages are good. Marriage is a good and sweet, sweet thing. So it can be a difficult reminder, but we know that this is the case. When we get married, we say what? Till death do us part. We know that there's an end to this covenant relationship of marriage. We know even when it's going to happen, but to be reminded of it from Jesus even is kind of a difficult thing sometimes, and certainly that's the case. But brothers and sisters, I really do believe that this teaching, this difficult reminder that, hey, look, everybody dies, all marriages end with death, therefore all marriages are going to end. This difficult reminder is so incredibly important for our culture today. Because, well, here, all right, stick with me, all right? Stick with me. American religion, what's the most popular American religion? Not Christianity. Don't buy into all of the statistics. It's not true. It's not true biblical Christianity. Here is American religion, right, summed up. American religion is the religion of self, right? It's the worship of self. It's all about my identity and my journey and my pursuit of happiness, right? It's all about me, 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 doing and getting whatever I want to do, whatever I want to get, okay? This is really the American religion, and it is idolatry of what? The self, of the self. Now, in our rom-com kind of a world, that's romantic comedy for those of you who are not initiated, we often, so any religion, it has a God, and so the American religion is the God of self, but it also has an eschatology, a goal, a telos, something that is to be worked towards, right? And so what is it in American religion? Well, often it is to get the girl, to get the guy, right? To get romantic fulfillment. All of our movies and television, they teach us this, right? And they give you this weird idealized view of what a romantic relationship is. I hate to break it to you. It's not true. It's not actually true. But it gives us this viewpoint. Why? Because it gives us something to work towards, something, right? I'm going to get the guy so that the guy is going to fulfill me, right? The guy is going to bring me all of the satisfaction to my life that I could ever dream of. This is the viewpoint, right? The happily ever after-ism of our culture, right? Now, it's sort of funny in some ways, but it's not. It's sort of funny, but it's not. Because why? It's idolatry. I mean, this is serious stuff. Our culture, our American culture, our rom-com, romantic sort of culture, our obsession with identity and with romance and sex and all this stuff is a serious issue for the Christian. Because ultimately it teaches us that ultimate meaning is found in the here and the now. Right? Ultimate meaning is here in this life. But Jesus reminding us that there is life after death, and that even, yes, even our romantic marriages will end. What? That destroys American religion. It destroys it. You see, instead of putting marriage as the ultimate goal in our lives, which is often what we're taught, you know, putting a romantic relationship or what have you, as the ultimate goal, what Jesus does is he says, no, 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 that's not eternal. That's not ultimate. So he takes it out of there and he puts it into a different situation. Of course, Jesus thinks marriage is really good, really important, really amazing, but he puts it back in its place by saying that it ends. And he allows God to be God rather than you. And he puts the resurrected life where you worship God in eternity. He puts that as the ultimate thing, the ultimate telos that is to be achieved. This is radical. This is big because this denies American religion, which is the religion of self and the kind of happily ever afterism that we see in rom-coms, which, by the way, I kind of like rom-coms sometimes too, but there's an underlying lie behind them that we need to remember as Christians. And of course, this, to wrap up our first section here, this teaches us, therefore, that, hey, what's the key to marital success? Marital success and unity and love and marriage. It's not actually romance. Right? Romance is good. Date nights are great. All this stuff's wonderful. But ultimately, it's not romance, it's worship. It's worship. Nobody's going to say that in a marriage seminar, at least most people wouldn't, but that's the case, isn't it? Right? It's not romance, it's worship. Worship is ultimate, because if marriage really isn't about marriage, it's about worshiping God, then your goal in marriage is to help your spouse worship God. to prepare them for eternity and vice versa. It's not so that they fill, you know, fill all your needs and satisfy you and scratch your back and all this stuff. No, 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 no. Ultimately, it's about preparing your spouse. It's giving away. It's for them, not for you. Preparing them to be with the Lord in heaven forever. That's different than what we often get in our culture. Well, let's transition then to the infinitely sweet truth. Okay, so the difficult reminder, our marriages end. What is the infinitely sweet truth? Well, here it is. Our lives and God's promises never end. Marriage ends, but our lives and God's promises never end. So let's get into this a little bit. Jesus here, he's going to try to prove to the Sadducees, and really I think he's speaking more broadly to everybody else who's there too. He's going to talk about the resurrected life, which the Sadducees don't believe in. He could have picked Daniel 12:2, which we read earlier. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Pretty clear. He could have used Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Pretty clear. But he doesn't go there. Where does he go? You see it? He goes to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which speaks of God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then he makes this comment. And of course, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so many people have looked at this and said, that's a ridiculous argument. That's a weak argument kind of a thing. Well, let's think about what Jesus is doing here, because it's not a weak argument. And there's a reason that the crowd heard it and were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus here, he's going back to the covenant. Exodus 3 is that scene that all of us know with the burning bush, with Moses and God speaking with Moses. The Israelites thought that they had been abandoned, but God shows up and he says, no, 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 I've not abandoned you. I am the God of the eternal covenant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's getting at the heart of God's covenant promises. He's saying the covenant promise of God is at its heart a promise of relationship, that God will be your God and he'll dwell with you. Yahweh and God's people will be together. And who is this God? He's an eternal, living and faithful God. And if that's who he is, brothers and sisters, that means that his covenant promises can never wear out. They have no expiration date. It's why Paul said what? No, not even death could separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the Sadducees had embraced a view of the covenant where death had the final word and therefore the final victory. But Jesus, in our text, reminds them that the nature of God and the nature of the covenant promises of God are eternal, everlasting. And so while our marriages may end, our relationship with God will last into eternity. Now, this is amazing. I mean, Jesus here is speaking as one who has authority over death itself, which, of course, we know from Revelation. He says, fear not, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, he has authority over death. This is a sweet, sweet truth, brothers and sisters, maybe the sweetest. And so I just want to end with one little story. There's a 17th century Presbyterian pastor. His name was Christopher Love. It's a good last name, all right? Christopher Love, Presbyterian pastor, 17th century. I won't give you all the details, but he was being executed back then. He was going to be executed. I mean, he was. And really, it was a case where he was being martyred. And the day before he was going to go up to Tower Hill to have his head severed from his body, all right? Right before, the day before, he got to meet with his wife for one last time, right? One last time. And we know, we have a little glimpse into some of what he said. So here is a quote from Christopher Love the day before he was to be beheaded as he spoke to his wife for the very last time. He said this. He said, "Beloved, as soon as my head is severed from my body, it shall be united with Christ, my head, in heaven." Gotta love that, right? He says, "And I am persuaded that I shall tomorrow go up to Tower Hill," place where he would be killed, "as cheerfully to be everlastingly martyred unto my Redeemer as when I went to Giles Church to be married to thee." Love that. It's a beautiful quote. Christopher Love understood the resurrection of the dead, not just doctrinally, not just, I've been taught that, we looked at that in Sunday school, blah, blah, blah. He got it even the day before he was to die, as he spoke to his wife, who I'm sure brought him the most sweetness that he ever got to enjoy in his short life. He was able to say, you know what, tomorrow's going to be kind of like the day I married you, in that it's going to be sweet, because I'm going to go and I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be with him, and I'm going to be with him forevermore. Brothers and sisters, may this be a truth that digs deep into our hearts so that we long for Jesus and are able to say similar words as Christopher Love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we must admit that often we don't believe the resurrection of the dead as Christopher Love believed in the resurrection of the dead. But God, we pray that you'd strengthen us, help us in our unbelief. Remind us that the sweetest truth that we'll ever hear is that we get to be with Jesus, body and soul, forever. God, we long for that day. This whole worship service is in part for reminding us and spurring us on and stirring up our hearts so that we long to be with Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Pray this all in his name. Amen.